Tonight we're just going to, we're going to be ultimately in the book of Ezekiel, but we're starting out in the book of Job, so I'll direct your attention there. And we're going to be talking about getting a more accurate view of God. I think it was Mike, Vic helped me, Mike Stevens, who I first heard this statement from, the God of their imagination. And it's interesting in our world today, and even among Christians, that we have more of an imaginary view of who God is than a biblical view of who he is. And We're gonna look at that tonight, and we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel, and the text isn't about knowing God, but if you look at it from that perspective, you learn some remarkable things about God in there, and I think the scripture would indicate to us, and we'll look at that, that that's really the indeed the purpose of the scriptures, that they would reveal to us who God is. So tonight, if I was going to give a theme to what we're studying, it's getting a more accurate view of God. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that truly in our minds we would begin to see you as you truly are. And certainly, that is a eternal project for us. And so often we begin to imagine you and think of you in terms of what we know about ourselves and what a faulty measure that is. So help us, Father, to see you as you portray yourself in the scriptures, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 42, verse 8. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. This is a very humbling thing for these 4 counselors of Job who had been trying to help him through these incredible, difficult days, and they were courageous enough to think that they could speak for God and say, this is what God is doing, this is what God has done. But he says, I want you to do this because Job I'll accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And I wonder if we don't often find ourselves in the same category, that we speak of God from the realm of our own imagination rather than from a good understanding of the scriptures. It seems we take some pieces of prophecy and providence and enjoy them. But the real issue behind these revelations is, who is God and how does he operate? And God is a far more demanding, and I think I can use this word accurately, austere person than we generally imagine and think about. Now, that being said, let me take you to the book of John, chapter 5, where Christ rebukes the Pharisees regarding their study of the Bible. John, chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. I'm amazed in recent history how often the study of the scriptures has been, well, I have found this principle, or found, you know, this, you know, this key and this kind of thing. And not greatly opposed to that, because those things certainly do occur in the scriptures. But Christ tells us here, very simply, the purpose of the scriptures is to reveal to us the person of God, his nature, who he is. We don't so much need principles of life, so much as we need a biblical knowledge of God. This next Sunday morning, we're going to be entering into that section of Philippians, the third chapter, where Paul says, the burden and passion of my life is to get to know God. Now, that's an incredible thing, really, when you think about it. I don't know as that would rank first on many of our priorities. We would like to know how to latch on to eternal life. We would like to understand how to help and encourage and counsel people in the Word of God. But the overwhelming passion of this man's life, and certainly is a pattern for us, was that he would get to know God. And my lands, think of how far ahead of us he must have been in that. He had the privilege of, it appears, as you put history together in the New Testament scriptures, it appears he spent 3 years in the Arabian wilderness in a private seminary with Christ, being taught and instructed. Now, how all of that happened and what all was going on, you know, that's left to our imaginations, speaking of our imaginations. And at the tail end of his life in a Roman prison, he says, the passion of my life is to get to know God. Now, as we think about getting to know God, I would think that we would think in terms of, what are his values? How does he think? How does he act? What does he expect? I think that that is something that we are so far off on in Christianity today, God's expectations. People are so incredibly confident to express a relationship to God and live a life that is almost godless. And you wonder, how can they do that? As I was preparing, I thought about something. As a kid, I knew my dad and pretty much what to expect. You know? And we can relate to that. Do we know our God and what to expect from him? Who is he? We wrestle today with, I think it's generally the case of Christianity. We wrestle with a Christianity that is really sloppy. And I think the origin of that is a sloppy view of God. When Dad sent us out to do a project, we know we better get it done. And we knew what he was expecting. And I remember when we were logging one winter, and my brother and I, we were cold. You know, this was in Wisconsin in January. It's probably below zero, you know. And I said to Dad, hey, Dad, can we start a fire so we can warm up? He said, if you worked harder, you'd stay warm. There was no fire started. And we say, well, boy, that's pretty mean, isn't it? And I think that we have this romantic view of God, you know, that he puts up with our shenanigans and says, well, that's okay, you know. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Now, I don't know as we'll make it through this whole chapter tonight. Ezekiel chapter 16. I've been challenged by the particular idea, you know, of the comparison. And Don and I were talking about this before you came in. The comparison of the ministries that God's people have. You know, Daniel ministered in the palace, and he had it, from our perspective, made in the shade. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was down here in the middle of Chaldea, about 40 miles from Babylon, with all of the, with a large number of the, I can think of his castaways. It's not the right word for it, you know. But anyway, the dispersed of Israel. And he was given some absolutely bizarre assignments. You ever thought about that? I mean, he said, God said to him, now I want you to build, he probably did it out of mud or something, you know, a model of Jerusalem. And I want you to lay on one side and just look at that city for 300 and some days. He says, this is what you'll eat and this is how you prepare it, you know. And then that was to represent God's anger against the northern kingdom. And then he would turn over on his other side for a shorter period of time to express God's anger against the southern kingdom. He did it. You know, what a job he had. He had consistently the responsibility and obligation to confront Israel with their sin. Lest you have any misgivings about what condition Israel was in after they had been severely beaten down by the hand of God in the southern kingdom and taken into captivity, they went there yet in their sin and their rebellion. There was no repentance in them. Now, with that said, chapter 16, verse 1, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of men, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. They had not yet acknowledged their abominations. And this was a thing that went much further than just their own short personal histories. This extends back into the history of their ancestors. And Ezekiel's job was to cause them to know and acknowledge those things. And God told him, you know, as for your part, you do this. As for their part, I don't know how they're going to respond. They'll probably stay rebels. It's pretty much what God said to them. Said to him. Now, go with me to chapter 20 because you see a little bit more about this. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Well, think your way through that, okay? Here you got some elders. These are the top dogs, okay? Of those guys, and they've come to Ezekiel, they acknowledge him as a prophet, and they came to Ezekiel to ask him some questions about God, and probably about the times. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. How would you like to have that job? I mean, here comes the leaders of Israel. You're kind of encouraged that they've come to ask you about God and probably about the times. You know, who knows what their questions may be? How long are we going to be in this dispersion? You know, what's going to happen? Verse 4. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. That's what he was supposed to do. You guys come to ask me about God? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about you. And we're going to talk about the abominable way that your forefathers have lived and how you are living right now. That's what we're going to talk about. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. There is something here that I think we must absolutely see. That God wants people to know their abominations. James talks about the foolishness of people who look into a mirror and straightway forget what manner of man they are. And he relates that to us looking into the perfect law of liberty, what it means to be free from sin, and understanding how incredibly far we are from that. And we forget it and go on. Don't do anything about it. The root of a true relationship with God begins in the acknowledgement of our, and I'm using the Bible word, abominable condition. Now, for what reason? Turn with me to the last of this chapter, verse 63. And if we read it this way, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and then skip to verse 63, that thou mayest remember. Pardon me? Ezekiel 20? Ezekiel, I went back to 16. Bruce, you're required to know what I'm thinking, not what I'm doing. Okay. All right, now I'm going to put together verse 2 of 16. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And then skip over to the 63rd verse. That thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. It seems like we want to do everything to avoid that. And God does everything to cause it. So if we are going to work with God as his servants, it begins first with the acknowledgement of our own abomination to the point that we are confounded and never open our mouth anymore because of our shame. How would you characterize that condition? Characterize it in one word. Who said that? Ron, okay, I reject that characterization of the word, of this condition, although I understand exactly what you're saying, Ron. Give me a Bible word that would characterize that. Humility, okay. Pardon me? Shame. I know somebody just like you. Me. They were to be confronted with their abominations so that they would be confounded and never open their mouth again anymore because of their shame. Characterize that condition with one word. We've heard the word shame, we've heard the word humility. Contrite. Good. Humble. Good. Good words. Good words. There's one other word here that I'm thinking about. How about repentant? Repentant. It is imperative in a true relationship with God for man to know and acknowledge his fallen state. Let me take you, hold your place in Ezekiel 16, and let me take you back to Psalm 51. Here we have the prayer of David after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding his sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And in verse 1 through 6 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And then skip down to verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." People truly broken by the understanding of their nature and behavior are changed people. And it is my assumption on this text, I'm using this text to illustrate it, that any real relationship with God begins at this point. And you have a nation of people now, well, you know, all these who have been carried away into captivity there, who have a history of religion, but no possession of true religion. And God's gracious way of caring for them is to, first of all, confront them about their sin, until they finally acknowledge it. A painful situation. Probably most or all of you tonight have gone through that. And the fact is, having gone through it, we continue to go through it. I remember as a young man, you've heard me talk about this, I used to envy the preacher. Now, I'm talking about when I was 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. Because I thought, man, would it ever be neat to live without a guilty conscience? You know? And then I became a preacher. And you don't live without a guilty conscience. I have progressively learned how wicked I am. And I join Ron with his word, impossible. There's going to be no deliverance from that in this life, in reality. But there can at least be the acknowledgement of it and an increasing freedom from that nature. I think that this is the... Now, you should be back in Ezekiel 16, but hold your place there, and let me take you to Matthew chapter 5, Because I think this illustrates to us what Christ is teaching on the Sermon on the, in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're gonna cite just a couple verses from the fifth chapter of Matthew here, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that is what it means to be poor in spirit, to be broken and to be contrite. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Again, broken and contrite. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. There's the humble, those who have felt the shame of what they are. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the character of people who follow God. Here then is a powerful principle. A true relationship with God is founded not in a fear of hell or even a hope of heaven, but in an absolute sense of fallenness and offense to God. And I make that point because Christianity's presentation of the gospel today is more characterized by a fear of hell and a hope of heaven than an absolute sense of having been an offense to God. Now, a fear of hell and a hope of heaven are absolutely biblical things. But I think the root of this is that sense of fallenness and offense to God. You do much study of church history, you will find that in the greatest revival of recent times, and by that I'm going back to the 1700s, the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, which was characterized by the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield. Their preaching was characterized by this, the holiness of God. And you read in the journals of both John Wesley and of George Whitefield, and you catch it also in the history of Jonathan Edwards, that as they would preach, people would cry and shriek out almost in pain and anguish as they understood their wickedness. It was an incredible time. The character of gospel preaching changed greatly in years to come, as it was then characterized by urging men to seek heaven almost out of self-interest, and, oh, incidentally, you need to repent. Now, how did God get the attention of this fallen nation? He reveals to them their abominations. So come with me back to Ezekiel 16. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's 8 points here. Now, obviously, we're not going to get through all those. I had to count them because I lettered them. I didn't number them. The elders have come to inquire of God about something. They will not get what they expect. Not at all. From this man, Ezekiel. It reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, in the last days, God's people will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Tell us things that make us feel good. Do you know, I had a deacon walk out of church one day. I won't tell you where I was or anything like that. But he rebuked me. And he said, I want to feel good when I leave here, not bad. that interesting? I don't blame him. I don't blame him. And it's not necessarily the mission of a Bible preacher to always make people feel miserable. Well, here, how does God stimulate repentance in the lives of these people? First of all, he speaks to them of their privilege. Verse 3 through 6. And say, this is what he's supposed to say to them. In other words, here is how you confront them about their abominations. You begin by speaking to them about their privilege. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things to you, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the lowling of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Her privilege. Now, this is presented, first of all, to Israel, okay? And in order to properly apply the scriptures to us these thousands of years later, let's understand, first of all, what he was saying to them. He said, do you understand the remarkable privilege you people have had now for over 2,000 years to be my chosen people? Abraham was nothing. Sarah was nothing. They were in a hopeless situation. She was a Hittite. He was a Semite. But I looked down and I had compassion on them and I chose them and I nurtured them and I brought them up and I took care of them and I brought them out of that land. I brought them into Palestine, down into Egypt, and then up out into the promised land. You are a privileged people. He begins by speaking to them about that. Then he says in verse 7 through 14, you're blessed of God. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and I covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear to thee, and I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. I washed you, verse 9. Verse 10, I clothed you. Also verse 10, I girded you. Verse 11, I decked thee with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands. Verse 12, I put a jewel in your forehead. Blessed of God. And that's what Israel was. She was incredibly honored as she was chosen by God, blessed of God. And then what did she do? You go over to the last part of the chapter, verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. You've been unfaithful to me. Have you ever been, I think the term is, read down like that? You know? And really put in your place. You've had all kinds of privileges and opportunities, and you don't respect them, and you don't honor me as the one who gave that to you. That was the beginning of his confronting them of their abominations. Then her blunder, chapter 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was, her blunder. What a characteristic this is of man. Israel had become, and I think historically, we can't prove this because Israel has been so thoroughly destroyed by her enemies. But I think in all likelihood, she was the wealthiest and most powerful kingdom that was ever on the earth. And one of the ways I illustrate that is, you know, today there's enough relics remaining of the wealth and power of Egypt. And those things were yet apparent during the time of the Israelite kingdom. And the queen of Sheba, who lives down in Ethiopia, heard about the kingdom of Israel under Solomon and said, can't be true. There is no place like that on the earth that great. And so she packed up, you know, her whole group, kind of like Obama's trip to India, you know. She didn't have 40 airplanes, but she had 40 or more camels and all that kind of stuff, you know. And she took a trip off to Israel, and she went up there. And the scriptures tell us that when she arrived and began to look and see all that, she was breathless. And her comment was, I heard all this stuff back in my land, and I didn't believe it, but now the half was not told. She began to trust in her wealth, trust in her military strength, and trust in her own beauty, and not in God. Isn't that interesting? That's an abomination. And her wealth and her strength and her beauty were given to her by God. A dangerous place to be in. Does it remind you of another country? I wonder how much it reminds us of our churches. Her blunder. Now notice her fornication. We don't have a lot of time left. We're just going to look at a few of these until we get done. Chapter 16, verse 17 and 26. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. You've taken these wonderful things that I've given to enrich you and made idols out of them. Verse 26. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. They are using their prominence and their wealth and their beauty to build relationships with other kingdoms and honor them rather than honor God. Oh, would I like to pause to make some applications. Her foolishness, chapter 16, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Sacrifice their own kids to these idols. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children? You thought they were yours. They're not yours, they're my children. And delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? They set their children, i.e., God's children, upon the world. I wonder how often we as Christians do that. We get so enamored with this world and begin to think it's so important that we set our children's priorities more strongly upon this world than upon God. And I can't tell you, parents, how not to do that. But I will tell you, it is a fearful thing that we do. When all of a sudden our kids think, when they graduate from high school, The most important thing in life is for me to prepare myself for a career so I can do well in this life. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that was the only thing in my mind when I graduated from high school. And I went away to my tool and die apprenticeship, and that's what I was going to be. And I'm so grateful for the way I was raised, because I wasn't there a year before I felt the clutches of the world grabbing on me. And I was scared to death of the world. I mean, we got off work, worked a night shift, 3:30 till 3:30 in the morning, but Friday night we got off at 12:30. So all the guys, you know, they're inviting me to go out with them. They, you know, these guys are 25, 30 years old, that kind of stuff. I'm an 18-year-old kid, and they're dragging me to places I got no business being. And I'm there, and I'm horrified. And I finally said to the boss, I'm quitting. And I packed up my toolbox, and I packed up my suitcase. I put it in the trunk of my little old Plymouth, and I went off to Bible college. Because as badly as I wanted some of those things that the world had to offer, I did not want to become like the world. I'm grateful that God did that to me. How often do we, by our good intentions, sacrifice our children to the world and to the wrong values, and to the wrong dreams, and the wrong hopes? I mean, do they hear us say to them things like, you know, it doesn't make any difference as how you earn a living as long as you do it honestly. The first priority I have for you is that you be a godly young lady, that you be a godly young man. That's my first priority for you. That's why for years we've pressed and pushed that our kids should, you know, spend 1 year in Bible college. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing or, you know, that kind of thing. Although I've seen kids spend 1 year in Bible college and go zipping off into the world. Let's teach our kids by our own example that we love Christ and we love the things of Him more than we love the things of this world, and urge them to those same commitments and values. But if those aren't your commitments and values, you can't lead your kids to it. How foolish to destroy their own children. Oh, I've got to do this one too. Let me take verse 22 and verse 43. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, wast polluted in thy blood. And verse 43, same thing. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all of these things. Do you remember the days of your youth? They have forgotten that humility, repentance, and conversion. It's amazing. We can get beyond that. And we can forget that. And when we forget that, we've left our foundation. We need to remember what it was like that night you got saved. That night you understood the offense you've been to God, those wonderful tears of repentance you shed, the great hope that flooded your heart as you understood you were now properly related to your God, and how it came as a matter of His grace and His word into your heart. And never forget that time. They've forgotten that. Well, speaking of time, our time is gone. It goes on and speaks of her consequences, her preposterousness, and then her hope. What an incredible chapter of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's pray.